It's good to be with you back here. I didn't mind being at Fry Springs, but it's good to be here. Besides, most of us enjoy eating so well together. This makes it much easier. So what you did when you read Matthew 18 is that you did what the New Testament church in the first century would have done. They would have done first to read whatever word they had. For the first few decades, that was purely Old Testament. So it was part of this stuff. And it wasn't until several decades later that they would begin reading the letters that came either via Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Paul. And then they would begin reading those scriptures. One of the reasons, especially Matthew 18, that it's good for you to read the whole thing is because most of this teaching occurred together. If you look at the other Gospels, this sections was together. Sorry, I'll take your time until they can get it. So, in most cases, Matthew 18 parallels another section, also in the Gospel of Mark, and I believe in Luke also. So what you did, now I know it's hard, but when you read something that quickly, it's easy to forget details, and so we're going to go over some what I call high points. Now there's one what we call a presupposition, one fundamental that puts this whole chapter in context. This chapter is honestly for believers. It's not directed at unbelievers. It's directed towards believers. Now, in most churches in the New Testament and today, there are unbelievers in the fellowship. And probably this one is no different. Someone here probably has not made a firm commitment. I don't know who that is. But most of you are believers. So if you're an unbeliever or you need to understand the context of this chapter, then understand this. What did Jesus Christ come for? Think about it. If you could put it in one sentence, just one sentence, what did he come for? Think of it. He came to preach the gospel. That's a real short sentence. Well, what does that mean? What was his primary message to us? One, of course, that God loves us. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come. His motivation is the love of God. But the gospel itself, the good news, what does it mean? It's two things. The last time I talked to you, it's two words. Grace and truth. And they're married together. Can't do without one or the other. The truth, of course, Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the way, the life, and so on and so forth. But it also comes with grace. Why is grace so necessary? Because it excuses, looks past your sin and my sin. So the essence of the gospel is that we would repent, change directions, and receive him. Right? So by the time we get to this chapter, the disciples are with Jesus Christ. And so they're talking as believers, followers, disciples, just as most of us. So it's not something you wouldn't go out in the street necessarily and read Matthew 18 and expect people to come to Christ. They might, but it's especially to believers. The second thing is it's mostly about relationships. Most of what's in chapter 18 of Matthew will help in relationships, especially when things aren't going so well. Now, maybe your relationships are perfect. Mine aren't. I have mistakes left and right. I was thinking on the way in today twice because I went over there this morning. And now I'm here. But both times I was thinking how much I remember certain events in which I really did badly in a relationship. And sometimes it's not something you do directly. It's your attitude or my attitude that I have amongst people. And this chapter deals with that. So that means, because Christ came to preach the gospel, that the what's in this chapter means that as we begin to walk with him, things begin to affect our relationships that we have with other people. And so the keys to getting those right, to understanding how to walk with brothers and sisters, which includes husbands and wives. Okay, so when I say brothers and sisters, the closest brothers and sisters are close friends. Isn't that not correct? And the closest among friends are usually husbands and wives because they're covenanted with each other. So it includes literally biological brothers and sisters if they know Christ, but also us in general, our friends. But it even can include our enemies. If you consider somebody your enemy, then how we treat them and how we, our attitudes, of course, affect things. The gospel, the good news is meant, having known Jesus Christ, that's the fundamental, that something in that affects how we relate to each other. So this is where you can keep your scriptures open, because I'm just going to refer to the verses. So if you have them handy, it will help. And this is in a couple sections, and so I will highlight these comments in a couple sections and draw your attention to a couple of details. It starts with a question, of course, and the disciples often ask very basic questions. Now, you must understand, these disciples have now been walking with Jesus for a little while. He's empowered them. So when they go from village to village, they heal, deliver people from demons, do things that Christ was doing because he gave them this power. He actually imparted it to them to be able to do that, or they couldn't do it. Once in a while, they couldn't do it. In most of the cases, it gives testimony, however, to Christ because it's a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Well, so they want to know something that most of us, if we're very sophisticated, we would not dare consider that we have asked this question ourselves. And so the good news is that the disciples ask it. And so for centuries of embarrassment, if they are embarrassed, their question is here for us because God knows that we ask the same question. But we do it in different ways. We do it in ways so that it's not so apparent that we have a problem. So what do they say? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Who's the greatest? And they're considering their own company, those 12, amongst other believers and disciples of John and so on and so forth that are following Jesus. Who's the greatest? Oh, we wouldn't dare ask the question, at least not so bluntly. But you must remember, these disciples have walked with Jesus. They've exercised power. They've gotten accustomed to walking with the Son of God beside them. And it tends to breed a little arrogance because they are still being changed like we are. And so they ask the question. And so he does something dramatic. I remember, I think about 5 years ago, I demonstrated this. But if I were to ask one of you mothers to come up here, and then one of the children whom you know, you could do the same thing. So you would stand up here, all of us would be around you, and one of us says, which of us is the greatest? And so mom calls one child to her and picks up the child and holds the child. Now, in the process of doing that, the mother calls the child. Is that not correct? The child responds, usually in a very simple way, comes to the adult. The adult reaches down. Child has no fear. And child usually reaches up and you can hold the child. Right? Very simple. And then he just stood there. So he stands there with a child in his arms, with his disciples all around. Now remember, he hasn't said anything yet, but the dramatic scene causes them never to forget the lesson. And then he says, unless you become like this, you won't enter the kingdom of God. That's why the arrogant don't come to Christ. A person who's truly arrogant, all arrogant means is that whenever the person says I, it's a big I. It's a really big I. Because I'm most important. Okay, that's arrogance in its shortest form. But the child, when the mom reaches down and says, and the child reaches his hands up, there's no arrogance at all. There's nothing except the child wants to be in the parent's arms or the adult's arms. And so there's something about that action that answers the question. It goes further. It says, whoever welcomes one of these. So his point is not so much how the child is, but the point is, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, which is not a bad goal, there's no criticism of the goal. I would rather you, if you're my brother and sister in Christ, I would rather us agree together that we want to be great in the kingdom. There is no criticism of that goal from Christ. The criticism, if there is one, is how we get there. What do we express in the way in which we walk? That's his point. And so he says, if you welcome a little child like this, then you understand. Because in one case, if you remember right, the disciples shoo the parents away, bawl them out, saying, why did you bring this kid? You're taking up valuable time. And Christ rebukes them. It's another scene. Do you remember that? But the issue isn't children. The issue is, how do we treat one another? And even an unbeliever. If you're unapproachable, if you're arrogant in your walk with Christ, then an unbeliever is going to detect that very quickly and not be the least bit interested, because the hunger in his soul is not met with our arrogance. The hunger of his soul is met because we display, and there's something about us that's like Jesus. Do you see? So let's go further. And it makes, there's one specification in verse 6, and it's often forgotten. I'm sorry, it's not verse 6. It's verse 5. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name. It's the issue isn't really children. That's often a mistake. Especially parents, I know we all love children, especially little ones. It's hard not to love them in many cases until they start misbehaving. Then you wonder sometimes. But the point is how you welcome the child. How you welcome the child. So the emphasis isn't on the child, but on how we are in relationship to that child. And it goes further. If anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That sounds like a very radical statement. That's a radical statement. This isn't just me giving an example. It's not me giving something you can compare to. It's Christ. He says that somehow the attitude with which we approach people, especially believers, especially little ones, has a lot of responsibility connected to it. And that's why it's so good to have forgiveness for sins, because when we mess up in this regard, we are obligated before God to get it right, to ask his mercy and forgive. And then he goes on and says, woe to the world because these things that cause people to sin. He says, yeah, that happens. And he makes it clear that in this world, those are typical things that do happen. But his issue, again, is the person through which they happen, which is what he says. It's through whom they happen. That's the problem. That's where the problem is. That's where God has a problem with us. You see? And so he says some other extreme statements. As part of them are repeated in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It says, basically, If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, then how do we enter? But you must remember the context at that point. Is it because you've done reasonably well with relationships? No. It's because you've received the mercy that comes through Jesus Christ for sin. And you've repented and been then a recipient, a receiver of His grace. It always goes back to that. Because if that's not understood, then we'll treat each other very harshly. But having received Christ, then when we treat each other harshly, make mistakes, treat little ones especially, little ones who believe in Him, harshly, we have somewhere we can go to get it right, to get it cleaned up, to be cleaned up from the sin that we have committed one to another. Do you see? Now, of course, all that starts because the disciples have said, who among us is the greatest? And so you get a real key about who is great in the kingdom. It really is, in some ways, disappointing. Because in our flesh, in our normal state, aside from God, how is greatness achieved? How do we rise above others? Because of some sort of excellence? Because we command more power? Because we do it better than others? Do you see what I mean? And so we often go through life with kind of a feeling, an idea of how we get better, how we are better than others. But in the life of the kingdom, as believers, it's not that way. It's like to go up, you go down. It's a paradox. The opposite is what's actually true. And so to attain greatness in the kingdom is a good goal. But you must understand, it's not because we rise above others. It's because we are like children. And we welcome those children, little ones, like Jesus welcomed them. Which takes a way in which we are humble. Simple. Not complicated. We're accessible. Do you understand? And so we live in a paradox because the world doesn't operate that way. But as Christ's believers, as His disciples, that's what we're aiming for if you want to be great in the kingdom. And brothers and sisters, I want you to be great in the kingdom. But it costs us because it's almost seems like a reversal from the way the world works. That's not an easy thing to chew on, but you have to chew on it. Because Christ makes such radical statements concerning it. Do you see what I mean? It's not so simple. Especially when things start going wrong. That's when we prove exactly how we believe. What do we do? How do we handle it? I wanted to find one scripture. In verse 6. Just review this once more. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And that's the key. Because what God has said then is that one of the... Oops, sorry. Lost the hearing aid because it's blocked up. If it's one of the little ones that believes in Christ, the application is really amongst believers. And so if you consider a believer a little one, And it doesn't matter how right or wrong your method or understanding of that is. Whatever you consider a little one in Christ, a believer, all right? Because that's what it says. One of these little ones who believe in me, if you cause one of them to sin, if you trip them up, if by your actions or your example, you cause them to take offense. Now, they have a problem already if they take offense. You understand that? We can take offense at something. We can feel disrupted. We can feel like we've been put upon. And no matter how young I am in Christ, if that happens, then I've taken offense. And the scripture says I need to do something about that because that's sin if I take offense. The problem and the issue here is the disciples again have asked, who is the greatest? And so if you or I, having walked with Jesus Christ, cause somebody else to sin because of what we have done, how we have done it, because we've not been as a servant, then we cause them to sin. And that's what he's getting at. And that's appropriate for the disciples. Because if you have Christ within you, if you're a believer and walk as a disciple of Christ, you have a measure of his life. So it's disrespectful to that life to do something contrary to the way Jesus Christ would do it. And so if we cause somebody, rather than come to God, to get tripped up in sin, that's an issue. God takes that pretty seriously. So, brethren, be careful with each other. Now, it's deceiving. One of these little ones who believe in me, what can that mean? We think in terms, and he uses a child as an example, but he says, one of these that believes in me. And so, you can have a 55 or 60-year-old man or woman, and because God begins to work in their life, they come to Christ. They make a commitment to Christ. They become born again. That makes them a little one. Do you understand? It's not a child. It's a child in Christ. So it doesn't matter the age of the believer, or the gender, or what they've been into, or how bad their sin was. If they've turned to Christ, then they're a little one. And so if you find yourself in a position that you've offended one of those little ones, caused them to sin, because you've known Christ, then make it right. Correct it. Repent. And if you have to make something right with the person, go do that as well. Because otherwise, we fall under the category where Christ takes a real dim view of how we treat someone who's we would see as a little one in Christ. You see what I mean? I've done it, brothers and sisters, so don't... I don't know your personal situations right now, but I'm telling you, I've done it. And I've done it thinking I was right. And made mistakes. That doesn't mean we don't correct one another and exhort one another and encourage each other. That's appropriate. But the manner in which we do it, if we consider ourselves above all that, if we consider ourselves somehow better, and we miss the point, then we'll be harsh when we need not be harsh. You can be direct, exhort, encourage, cause someone to correct themselves, but you don't need to be harsh. I just got through a conversation with Linda because we were going through a day and we had a little tussle because we were trying to work out some details that we were trying to do, and I had a little sharpness in my voice, and she came back and she was sharp with me. And of course, after about a half an hour, we were sitting around, and it wasn't a major thing. Neither one of us, you know, we didn't come to blows or anything like that. We just got a little sharp with each other. And so I turned to her and I said, Linda, I said, I'm sorry, I was sharp with you. I said, we were sharp with each other. She says, yes, I know. I said, we shouldn't do that. She says, yeah, we shouldn't. Okay, now I don't consider myself any better than her, she no better than me, so neither one of us would qualify, I guess, relative to each other as a little one, but the same principle applies. Do you see what I mean? It helps to get it right no matter how small the infraction is, so that you can have a relationship that's free in your heart. Because it doesn't take but one or two or three of those things in a row, and all of a sudden, there's an issue between a husband and wife, or between two friends, or between two believers. Do you see how that can develop very quickly? And when that happens, whoever comes to their senses first has got to say, I'm sorry. Because we treat one age. It's just so easy to do. And so he gets that here because, again, they're thinking, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And so he's answering them about the first critical principle. That is, if you don't become like a child, children are quick to do something wrong, but they're also quick to say, I'm sorry, usually, if they've learned anything. They're usually quick to reach out and grab mom and dad or whoever they love closely. And then if we're that person that reaches out quickly and closely, do it correctly. Do it without the harshness. Do it without the attitude that you're better. Now he goes into that in the next section. So let's look at parable of lost sheep. So he goes one step further. He doesn't leave the first answer. He just expounds on it and deals with a different aspect in the second section. Now, the parable of the lost sheep is actually, you know, remember the subtitles are not part of Scripture. They're common subtitles, but they weren't part of the original letter. And so, and the reason I mention that is because the first verse of it is a little, doesn't really relate to the parable of the sheep. So let's look at it. See that you do not, what? Look down. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. And you could say, don't look down on one of these little ones who believes in me. That would be appropriate based on the previous scriptures. So no matter how young or old a believer is, but especially a relatively new Christian, I don't know about you, but you could be a new Christian and have 20 years on your belt, but it's especially those who are brand new Christians. Someone who's recently made a commitment to Christ, then see that you don't look down. If you find yourself looking down, then ask the Lord to help you and repent, because it's the attitude, even if the other person never knows it, if you're looking down, then there's something that's affecting your walk. Because that means that's also how you walk. That's how you relate to those little ones. Even if the other person doesn't know it. Right? Because he's not talking about, in this case, I'll just pretend for a minute that he is a little one and I'm walking around and I'm looking down on her in my heart, in my attitude. And let's just pretend she's a new believer. She is a little younger than me, so I guess that's all right. So I'm just doing my own thing, and I'm looking down in my heart on how she is. I haven't done anything to her. I haven't offended her, not obviously. But in the process of looking down on her, it will begin to reflect in how I walk with her. It will begin to reflect in how I treat her relative to myself and other people around. Do you see what I mean? And if that means if we start graduating how we look at believers, and we have an attitude problem because we see ourselves as somehow above and we look down on those little ones, it begins to reflect in how we act and how we relate to each other, and it will eventually cause offense. And even worse, it keeps me from having a relationship with ye that's appropriate and growing in grace. Right? And that's what we want. Remember the first question? We want to be great in the kingdom. Jesus has no criticism about the goal. He has a criticism about how we do that. So if in the process of doing that, we're looking down on each other, we already have an issue with God. And so he says, don't do that. And again, it's a paradox because it means greatness by the way the world has a standard of greatness is not greatness in the kingdom. The two do not agree with each other. Now you might say, well, how then do I exercise authority? You can exercise authority. There's nothing in here that says you exercise authority or cannot exercise authority. It has everything to do with how you exercise authority. So, with a little one, I've seen parents, they've explained this to me. They said, you know, the Lord dealt with me. I remember one testimony from, and I don't remember if it was both the husband and wife or one of them, but I remember they were talking to me, and they said, we had a recent issue with our children, and the children were doing something wrong. But the parents recognized that they had a bit of an arrogance about it. And the way in which they came across was pretty harsh. It wasn't that the child didn't need correction. It also wasn't that the child had not done something wrong. They had done something wrong. But the manner in which they handled the situation expressed arrogance, as if they were looking down on this younger person. And they had to apologize to their child. Now, in some cultures, that's hard to do. I'll be more wide-scoped in that. I don't know any culture where that's easy to do. Especially if your child acts like a jerk. You know, begins pounding on his sister or his brother, begins acting, has his, what we call, his nose out of joint. He's got a bad attitude. And it's so often easy, especially for a believer, if somebody's got a bad attitude, even an adult, to respond in kind, sharply. Now, sometimes you need to be direct, but the manner in which we do that can't be including the fact that we look down upon our brother and sister, or husband or wife, or brother or sister. Do you see what I mean? Now, how do you sort all that out? Well, we have to go to Jesus. That's the whole point of being a Christian. You can't do it in your flesh. Because remember, the rest of the world, the more arrogant you are, the more you express authority. I was in the United States Navy. This was typical. The basic fundamental principle of an officer is this: you do not fraternize with enlisted people. Period. There's a difference between an officer and an enlisted person. And the two don't mix. So you don't fraternize. In other words, you don't be chummy. Okay? Well, that's a problem. Because if you take that attitude home and treat your wife like an enlisted person, you're in deep trouble. It happened to me. I've done it. I came in the door, and after the second day, Linda says, "Would you stop acting like you're on the ship?" And I went, It's so easy to take the world's methods and apply them in our home, in our relationships. The problem is that even when I was on the ship, that attitude is wrong. And that's where you have to, you know, how do you do that? How do you be in a world company, be part of the management team, be associated with the CEO, exercise authority, but do it properly? Do it properly. How do you do that? You have no choice. You have to go back to Christ and say, "Lord, help me. Let me treat," and the scriptures deal with it. There's one whole book written concerning a slave. And the writer of the book exhorts the receiver of the letter to treat his slave like a brother in Christ. Whoa. In other words, it shouldn't make any difference. I should be just as approachable on my job as I am at home or with children. Why? Because Christ had no partiality. So when I've come to him and have had his grace expressed to me, his mercy, then my relationships with other people, whether I'm in a position of authority or I'm a follower, doesn't matter. The attitude should be consistent, because how we deal with each other should begin to reflect more of Christ, less of this world's standards. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? It's a really good question. They probably were not expecting the answer they got. And neither do we. So what that does is it means that somehow or other, as we walk with Christ, whether we're leading or following, whether we're in charge or not in charge, how we treat little ones, how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, which also relates to how we treat people in general, has to take on a different manner. How do you know that? Who did Jesus see? What was the accusation against him? Why are you meeting with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you doing this? Why are you drinking with them? And who was asking that question? The Pharisees and Sadducees. Why were they asking that question? Because they looked down on those people. You see? Let's go on. So, then he asks them a question. That's verse 19. Verse 10. When you get to verse 12, he expresses a parable concerning a lost sheep. Now, this is important. It's often used in too narrow a way, because it's just talking about preaching the gospel. So we think of evangelists and their desire to go after the lost, and that's appropriate. That's one application of it. But he's dealing with a more heart issue concerning relationships. And he gets through this parable, and he summarizes it in verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones, the same expression used in the previous part of the chapter. In other words, especially little ones, ones who believe in him, he's not willing that any of them get lost. Right? So, brother, sister, this is typical. Brother, sisters, they come to Jesus Christ. We're in a church now. And of course, when we're brothers and sisters in Christ and someone comes to the Lord, makes a commitment to him, they bring with them all sorts of other stuff, baggage we call it. And they're calling around this baggage. So if a person was a prostitute before they became to Christ and they come to Christ, it takes a while to realize that some of their habit patterns maybe have to change a little bit. A person may be a rough person, may have come to Christ having done all sorts of things, and drugs and everything else, and had all sorts of evil. And so when they come to Christ, God's forgiving them, but they're still, their affections are all mixed up. And so they're in a position where things are changing. Now, it could be a child, it could be a teenager. Teenager has all sorts of ideas in their heads and doing all sorts of things that are wrong. The parents just don't know it because it's mostly up in their head. But it's sin nonetheless. Right? It's sin nonetheless. So they come to Christ. So that thought life that's all messed up is still messed up. And it takes a while for that stuff to begin to change. And so God's approach is, he doesn't want to lose one of them. Just like he doesn't want to lose you or me. And so if he sees a whole bunch of people that are relatively healthy, he's not nearly concerned about them as the one that's having real difficulty going through this process of being changed, becoming a disciple. Do you see what I mean? It's not just for the unsaved, it's for the born again. And so if a brother or sister begins to mess up, make mistakes, say the wrong things, lose their temper, get into arguments, and it happens over a period of time, it sets up kind of a barrier. It gets harder to relate to that person. Do you understand what I mean? And so the typical thing is we back off. You know, if this is the person with the bad attitude, so now instead of kind of being close and talking to them, now we sort of keep it away like this. Right? And so the relationship between brothers and sisters begins to break down. Do you see what I mean? And it's very easy. It happens all the time. But it's funny. The Father's notion here that's written is that he sees that this group's healthy. And he says, "But they're healthy, but we need to take this person. We need to make sure that they don't get lost." Do you see what I mean? And so that takes on then an attitude in a church, so that if somebody's hurting, if somebody's had difficulty, if they're really having a problem, and it may display itself in very uncomfortable ways, then resist standing away. Rather, keep them close. Talk to them. Because they're one of those little ones God doesn't want to lose. It doesn't mean we don't need correction. It doesn't mean we don't need exhortation. I remember one time, I was in Uganda. There was a teacher, I liked him, but he was an alcoholic. That's kind of hard in a Christian school. And so he was known, his father was an alcoholic, and he would often teach and do really, really good. And then one or two days, he'd just sort of disappear, and he'd come back, and you could tell he'd been drinking a whole lot. And so, but Gertrude, who I knew, some of you have met, she's gone to be with the Lord. But she said, "I don't know what to do." She says, and she didn't fire him. She was merciful. And so she said, "I pray for him. You know, and I don't know what to do. He's good with the kids, he's good, but when he's bad, he's really bad." And so one day I remember, and the Lord put a love in my heart for him. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's not because I'm any better than anyone else, but I began to pray about it, and when you have the right attitude, you begin to have love for a person that has difficulty. That's what happens. It's no credit to me, it's credit to the one we turn to that does it. And so one day he was walking from the main school area to what school where he was, a little building, and I just began to talk to him, put my arm around his shoulder and talk to him. I said, "Brother," I said, this is going to ruin you. This is going to really ruin you. I said, "I'm really concerned." Now, he needed the exhortation, but the thing is, he also needed to know somebody loved him. And usually it's not just once. The hardest ones that tend to want to go astray are the hardest ones to love sometimes. You understand that. And you just have to ask the Lord, why? Because you have something within you as a disciple in Christ so that you can call upon him to help you in those situations. It's the same thing that causes a husband and wife to get things right when things aren't right. Because you can go on for months and months, and one or the other has a real attitude problem, and you keep walking and keep, and the problem is that the relationship begins to break unless one tries to grab the other and say, "Come on, let's talk, let's love one another." See, our tendency is to do the opposite, to put distance between us and the problem child, even as adults. Even at the workplace, same thing. The funny thing is when we do it Christ's way, something happens. I insulted a guy at work one time. I really did a good job of it. I really insulted him. And I felt bad about it. Actually, I was convicted by the Holy Ghost. So I went to go to him to apologize. And I did. I said, "I'm sorry. Shouldn't have done that." But in the process of doing that, I also said, "Is there something wrong? Why, you know, you just seem to put me off, and, you know, I'm not your enemy. What's wrong?" And we talked for a few minutes, and I didn't do any counseling. He had authority over me in a particular project. In the rest of the workplace, he had no authority over me. But in the process of trying to go after him to try and make it right as best I could, and I couldn't make it right. It wasn't in my power to make everything right. But at least I could grab him and say, you know, at least talk to him face to face. And he could have rebuffed me. He could have just said, "No, I don't want to hear this." But he listened. He never said another word about the situation. But we were friends after that. I didn't do it. Because I had asked God for mercy. And if any of you are running a business, and I know some of you are, and some of you are in schools, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you want to take a chopper. But somehow or other, when you're direct, but you're also personal, you're approachable, and you're not looking down on them, and you act out of faith to try and make it right, it does something. Because Christ is in that. His attitude is to save the lost, not boot them out and get them away because they're full of problems. Do you see what I mean? It doesn't come without cost. You know? You have to understand, when you're a follower of Jesus Christ, none of these steps come without cost. But mostly it costs a little pride and some difficulty. And getting close to a situation you'd rather not get close to. It's just, it's the way it is. But you will benefit by it, and better yet, the person may come around. Even if they don't come to Christ, like in that situation, I don't think that man ever came to Christ, but it was different after that. I had another situation at the workplace where I treated a guy badly. Not so much badly, but it was badly. I treated him badly. He was a colleague. The worst problems are usually not with somebody above or below, but your colleague. And we weren't competing, but we were sort of competing in an area that I disagreed with his assessments. And I treated him badly. But it made me insensitive to other things going on in his life. So when I found out later on, like 10 years later, that he had gotten a divorce, I knew that it had cost him dearly, because he was a relatively gentle man. I disagreed with some of his conclusions. I disagreed with some of his professional results and assessments. And so I had treated him less than I should have. And that was my mistake. And I still remember it. Now, we were friends since then. And actually, if I could find him, I actually tried to find him at one point to try and say, "Hey, Bill, how you doing? You know, what's going on? You know, we had some rough times back at work, but I've never been able to chase them down." And that's the problem, especially in a transient church like this. You can have issues like that arise and not correct them, and then when you want to correct them later, you're unable to. Thank goodness we have Jesus Christ, because that's why we have to come to him with that attitude that he's talking about, like a little child, and ask his forgiveness, because he'll bring it about. He'll somehow or other, if he's merciful with us, continues to walk with us through all of our mistakes, then he'll help us. And we need that help. If we do it just like the way the world's doing it, we're going to fall on our face in the kingdom. We don't want to fall on our face in the kingdom. We do want to be great in his kingdom, but it does mean that these principles have to become real in how we treat one another. Okay, so now we get down to, and Christ talks about, if a brother sins against you, what do you do? So now we're on the receiving end. So same subject about relationships and how our attitudes are. And now it's what happens when a brother sins against you? Okay, so I go over to Wayne and Yee's house, and I'm in a bad attitude that day, and I treat them both like dirt. I give them a hard time. I call them, you know, I said, I'm curt with them, and I basically sin against them. What is she going to do? That's what we're talking about here. What is she going to do? I'm the offender. I've done it. I did it wrong. Okay? And I know them. Now, you might think that's a little outlandish, but husbands and wives do it all the time and get it wrong. So I'm not talking about husbands and wives, but it's the same thing that applies. So I treat them badly. All right? What's he say? If she does it right, she's going to come to me. Say, "Roland, you did that badly." And she and Wayne will say, "Roland, it wasn't very nice of you. You need to get that straightened out." You know? we may have done something wrong. You know, she might say that. She, you know, may have done something wrong. I'm not looking down on you. I said, but you did something wrong. That's not right. And she does so, and Wayne does it by looking me in the eye. And so they can correct me. They're allowed to do that. Right? We're allowed to do that with each other. Okay? If one of us sins against the other, we're allowed to do that. Husband, you can do that to your wife. Wife, you can do that to your husband. Otherwise, we don't correct each other. Okay? So we get down here, and he says, if that doesn't yield anything. So a week later, I still have a bad attitude. I see him the next time. I treat both Wayne and Yi like dirt again. And it gets to be a problem because now our relationship is really breaking down. So this time, Wayne and Yi go to Iowa. I say, Iowa, come. Can you come with us? We need to talk to Roland. And they go over the history with Iowa. Iowa says, yeah, we need to go see Roland. So they come see me. And they both, all three of them now, implore me. Implore means, it's not a beg, but it's almost. They say, please, Roland, you can't do this. This isn't right. You can't have this attitude and continue. It's breaking relationships. It's affecting other people. You need to get it right. Hopefully, I'll repent. If I don't repent, what's it say to do? It says, take two or three witnesses. Because now my attitude is so bad, it's not only Iowa and Wayne and Yee that see it, Bill sees it too. So the next time, I get a visit from all of them. Okay? But you understand, it's not with arrogance. It's because that's what Christ says to do. Because I've obviously sinned. Now, it could be something monetary, it could be something in relationships. It doesn't matter what it is, but whatever it is, it's bad enough that it's caused relationships to break down and I'm acting terrible. And so now Bill and Iowa and Wayne and Yee, they all come to see me and say, hey, we need to talk to you. I go, I don't know if I want to talk to them or not. But I let them come and they talk to me. And hopefully I get the message. If I don't, what does it say to do? It says, treat me like a pagan and a tax collector. Now, before you jump too far, what do you treat a pagan like? A pagan is an unbeliever, right? That means you treat him as if he has not received the gospel. Doesn't mean you treat him like dirt. It means you treat him as if he has not received the gospel. Which means, when you come in contact with me now, you see, Roland, do you know Jesus? Because it's obvious from the last three meetings that I didn't. Do you see what I mean? So it doesn't mean you burn my house down or burn me in effigy. It means that you treat me as an unbeliever. And pagans were known to be unbelievers, and tax collectors were generally known to be unbelievers, usually. Nicodemus was an exception. Not Nicodemus, Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, remember? Most tax collectors, in case you don't know, most in most countries are rich. Why? Because they can take part of what's off the top, right? Or bribes or corruption. Now, in this nation, it's pretty regulated, but still, tax collectors are looked down on. But the thing is, the issue is, his point is, you don't treat them like an enemy, you treat them like somebody who has not received Christ, which means they need to know the gospel. You see? But that process, the Lord was real particular. I've been in very few places where churches follow this. I will tell you, in my walk as a Christian, I've only had to do it two or three times. And I've done it. I've done it when someone was either sinning or going in a direction that was going to lead them into obvious sin. I went and talked to them. Got nowhere. So I took somebody else. Got nowhere. I took two people. And we got somewhere. It worked. Now, they could have ignored it. It could have gotten worse. But the scriptures are particular. If you're having that much of a relationship issue. Now, I thought about this today when I was going over this. Let me give you an example. Because it's so common, usually, that if anybody is abused in a husband-wife relationship, usually it's the wife. Now, not always, but usually. So in this case, I'll just use a fictitious example. So we have a case where a wife is being abused. Now, it can be physically, but it can be just emotionally. Okay? And I've been there, so I've done this, so I understand what it's about. All right, so it goes on for a while, and the wife has trouble articulating. I'll use myself. Linda has trouble articulating to me that I am putting pressure on her. Now, I can say, well, you didn't tell it to me plain enough, but the truth of the matter is I wasn't really listening really well either. So she tells me, and I don't hear it. What is she going to do? Especially if it's physical. Because in many places, because of the trauma, relationships, and backgrounds, you can end up with a physical, a real serious physical abusive relationship. And the church has to step in. Other believers have to step in quick if there's something going on. Because it's necessary. Otherwise, you end up with a breakdown in a family, a breakdown, all sorts of bad things happen. So, if there's abuse going on, Linda then goes to another believer. She did that once. We were early in our marriage. It wasn't physical abuse. It was I was treating her badly. I just wasn't listening to her very well. So it was an emotional abuse issue. It wasn't a very serious one, but it was serious enough to make her cry a lot. And so one day, she left. She went to see some friends and told me after she'd already left. I said, okay, no problem, because I knew the friends and what I didn't know is that she went up there to talk to them and say, Roland's got a problem. And so the husband called me and said, Roland, you have a problem. And my heart sunk. I felt like a piece of trash because I knew I had missed. Now, thank goodness I was young in Christ, and after a little explanation from Linda, and then he got on the phone, I knew it was me. And so I was quick to agree. And when they got through explaining the situation, I asked them to explain it again, because I was doing things not intentionally to hurt her, but I was hurting her badly. Now, that was the best of situations, because now, in these days, it's very easy because of the violence in media, because of the violence in relationships, for a relationship to be honestly abusive very quickly. And one or the other doesn't realize it. And so if it's the wife and you can't get your husband to sit down and talk, go find another believer. Because you're in Christ, find another believer, a confidant that you trust, and go talk to your husband together. That sounds risky, but that's what the scripture says works. If that doesn't work, now that can be the pastor. I'm not saying it shouldn't be the pastor, but it has to be a trustworthy believer that knows you. And then you can get a second. If it's an abusive physical relationship, often very quickly things happen. Because if you find out there's physical abuse, oh my goodness, things have to happen quick. And then the body of Christ has to be prepared to take that woman and put her in a place of protection for her own good. So it can get serious fast. But the same principle applies between believers if there's an issue. Another common one, of course, is sexual immorality. You find out there's a real problem. Now, it can be all sorts and types of sexual immorality, all the way to pornography. But if there's an issue, and it begins to affect a relationship, so things begin breaking down, then Christ gives you the path to take. Because you don't want to see the relationship explode. Do we? And that's why we have to not look down on each other, even if there's sin involved. But to do it as Christ loved us. To have that attitude that the Father says he goes after the one that's lost. goes after the one that's having difficulty. And if we do that, if that's the culture we have in our relationships, we'll keep each other safe. Do you see what I mean? Boy, the disciples had no idea what they were going to open up when they asked that simple question, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Oh my goodness. If they'd have known the answer ahead of time, they would never have asked the question. Because it gets to the heart of things and how we treat each other. Okay? Now, last one. This is the one that's actually scariest. Because there's a parable of the unmerciful servant. It's well known. You read it. I'm not going to go through it. But here's the bottom line. Someone shows mercy. So God shows mercy to a person. It gets them off the hook. And then they turn around and don't let people off the hook like God let them off the hook. And Christ says in the end of that, in anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back that which he owed. So that's the parable. So the person who received mercy turns around and collects debts from other people and treats them like dirt, even though the big master treated him with mercy. Right? Okay, so he gets caught at it because all the people that are being coerced go to the big guy and say, hey, big guy, this guy, even though you showed him mercy, he's treated them really, us really badly. He's imprisoned our families. He's done really horrid things. And so the master puts him in jail and has him tortured until he pays everything. That seems harsh, but look what follows. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart.
Whoa.
Now, in case you think that's a minor, Jesus Christ only says things in a very radical way a few times that indicates that God, the righteous judge, does not withhold his wrath when we make mistakes that are right in his face and do it knowing that he's given us mercy. So brothers and sisters, God is love. He is, but he's righteous. Remember, grace has its companion, truth, and Christ marries them together. But we must be careful. And the reason we must be careful is because if we are found treating our brothers and sisters unrighteously when God has shown us mercy, especially on the same type of thing, then we're putting ourselves in line for judgment and wrath. We don't want that to happen. The Father doesn't want that to happen. Remember, don't forget, if the 99 are healthy and the one is getting lost, the Father's heart is to go after the one who's lost. Okay? But we can reach a place in our sin, in how we treat one another, that we find ourselves in line for God's judgment because we have treated unmercifully others when he has treated us with mercy. That's pretty stiff. That's pretty stiff stuff. But you must remember, it all started with one question. Who's greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? You see, the key to all of this is our attitude toward God and one another, as a reflection of our attitude with God, keeps us safe. It keeps us looking at each other properly, not down on one another. If there is sin, we know how to handle it with each other. Now, understand, we're going to make mistakes in the short time we have in this life. Believe me, I've made plenty, and if you're like me, you're going to make plenty. But the thing is, we know the solution. But God's principles don't change. And so that's why when you read a chapter like this, it's all about these relationships. If you want to be great in the kingdom, do want that. That's a good and godly desire, but know what it costs. And know and then treat your relationships with one another, especially those closest to you, properly. Because that will tell people the signature of your relationship. It will verify your relationship with Christ as being okay. And that's what people around us, especially when they're unbelievers, read in us so easily. If we're aloof, they can catch them. If we're arrogant, they'll know it. That's why Christ, remember, he didn't shove the disciples away and call down fire upon them when they were ready to get this guy. He says, this man's casting out demons and he's not with us. Shall we stop him? Christ says, no. It's that problem of lifting ourselves up too much. We can exercise authority, give exhortation, even judge situations if we're called upon it. But it has to be done with the life and spirit of Christ within us. And that's why Matthew 18 is so critical, especially if we run into issues with each other. Amen.